some handouts. So if I could get these, there's not very, I don't think I got 30, so you should have plenty there to go around. And if you didn't get, did you get what you needed?
Yes, I did.
Okay, if you need last week's, I have some in the recycle bin. Okay, and oh, good. And so Diane has a few extras from the last time we met. Now, last week, of course, we met with Bob Weston, and man, that was a good time. So I pray that you were here for that. If you didn't come, you missed it. That was a great opportunity to really hear a man of God sing and preach. So tonight we're going to be talking about our third reality. And on the back of your, not on this handout, but on the back of the previous handouts, we have seen the, you have all of the realities listed out there. And as we get ready to look at this third one, if you have your Bible, we turn to the book of Luke, chapter 8. Luke, chapter 8, and verse 42. Luke 8, and verse 42. And I'll refresh you on where we have been. So you see on the screen it says real people, reality number one. Real people must be found in real churches. And, you know, another word for real is authentic. You want to be authentic. And I pray that we are that indeed, an authentic church. And so does anybody remember the three things that that entailed from our first session? Everyone is what? Wanted. Everyone is welcome. Very good. And everyone is one. Ah, you guys are actually tracking with me. So everyone is wanted. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is one. And we went to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, which states that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in Antioch was that diverse church. And it was literally from that place that the gospel went forth in that area of the world, which was at that time the modern world, was really from a very diverse church where it was very diverse. Everybody truly was wanted, welcome, and many, many, many were one. And that's always the goal. Okay, so that was the first reality that we saw. And real Christians are Christ-like. That's why we got the name Christian, which was initially a derogatory term. And it was a term meant to make fun and deride Christians. But of course, like all terms, like Baptist, we hang on to those things because their meaning is significant. All right, now secondly, we have this other reality. Real Christians are Christ-like, and they reflect diversity, reproduce spiritually. And of course, that's discipleship. And then they respond. Anybody remember the third one? Isn't this weird? Respond cheerfully. What does that mean, respond cheerfully? I know you've slept since then. Isn't that a weird thing to say? But it's a biblical thing to say. When we talk about responding cheerfully, the churches that we were referring to in that section in our second reality were churches that were weak, but yet they gave, not out of their abundance, but even out of their lack. They gave with a willing, cheerful heart. And it's always been, and it is the reality of HBF today, and it always has been. This is a giving church. You can hang on to those if you want, Bernie, because I'm not going to monitor well. So just hang on to those, and as you see people come in, let them have it in the love of Jesus. So, so responding cheerfully is, well, that's being a gracious giver. And that's not just money. These people laid down their lives. They were a giving, the nature of Christ, they were like Christ. They gave of themselves. They first gave of themselves. And they were a giving people, not a selfish, self-centered group. Which, of course, as we move further and further into the Laodicean church age, the church is becoming increasingly narcissistic. And even some of the doctrinal disputes that we've even had in this church, at length, when you step back and look at them, it's really not based on Jesus. It's based on too much of a man focus. And we have to step back and look at what in the world does Jesus want here? And what is his will, right? What does the Word of God say? And every topic's going to point you back to Christ. It's the Laodicean church will focus all over itself. all over the needs of man and then neglect the real need of man, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that here, and it's basic, but it's still easy to forget because the world we live in will tell you everything but that. All right, so second reality, real Christians are Christ-like. And what that means then is when people come to this church, we don't care if they're red, yellow, black, and white. We don't care. I don't care if they're gay. I don't care if they're a homosexual pervert. It doesn't matter. Actually, we have those here. People just don't know it, and they've gotten saved. And it's just a behavior. It's a sin lifestyle. They get saved. They repent of it, and God gives them grace. You know. Okay, so they got healed of that, and that's what we're here for, is to just to get people saved. Now, I don't. Obviously, we don't condone lasciviousness and sin and in any of its forms. But we meet people where they're at. Now, the diversity reflected in Antioch, of course, wasn't that of sinful choices. It was that of God's, you know, creating diversity, right? Going back to the different members that made up the pastoral and the leadership team of the church at Antioch, it was a very diverse group of people that represented all the peoples, the Gentile nations, in essence, of the world. You had black men from Cyrene who kind of represented that African group of people, and then you had Greeks, you had Hebrews, you had this eclectic mix. Now, in Cass County, probably not going to get as much of an eclectic mix racially, right? But culturally, yes, we can do that, and we do that here. We have people that are business owners and leaders in the community, and we have people that in some churches wouldn't be welcome, frankly, because they may be coming out of the drug world or the gutter or some place that is not considered appropriate. A self-centered, a self-inward-looking church that doesn't understand the mission of God is going to be the opposite of diverse. They're going to be very polarized. They're going to be very monolithic in their makeup. And so they always say Sunday morning is the most segregated. The church is the most segregated place in the United States on Sunday morning. And there's some truth in that. All right, as people naturally want to be light with other people that are like themselves. But what's awesome about a really spirit-filled, Bible-believing local church, not only is everyone wanted and welcome and one, but Jesus Christ is the reason that we're here. And all those other issues, race and social standing and all that other stuff, really is it pales in comparison to the magnitude of the Word of God. And so the Word of God is exalted. And all of a sudden, we find that the one thing that really matters in our life is that Jesus Christ is exalted. And when we're in Christ, He brings us all together. And because of that, we make disciples and reproduce spiritually. And it causes in us this need or this want. It's not even like you have to, right? I don't want to have a have to. I want a want to church. Sometimes people get frustrated because I don't beat the drum. Be here on Wednesday night. Be here on Wednesday night. Reason I don't do that is from the first day till now, if you've been around me, I'm a want-to kind of guy. If you don't want to get on the bus, you don't have to, right? Well, I'll take the people that want to be on the bus, and we'll go somewhere. If you don't want to be on the bus, well, that's fine, right? We'll just move without you. And like I said in my prayer, Gideon had 300, and before that, he had too many. Sometimes you need a lighter crew, right? So whatever God wants, we'll respond cheerfully. We will give. And we'll be happy about it because we want to be those that give out of a cheerful heart, not of necessity, right? An obligation other than to an obligation to God because we have a thankful heart. And I can remember learning those principles, especially as a young man in the Lord. And the Lord just really worked all that in my life. It was awesome. All right, so tonight we're going to be discussing real relationships. And all of this is very relational. But real relationships, third point, reach real people. And you haven't had the chance to see these, really. And so they reach God, they reach families, and they reach cultures, communities, cities, and countries. And I'll break that out for you as we continue. Now, Pastor Alan Shelby, he has a phrase, ministry rides on the rails of relationships. And that is a true statement. Pastor Randy likes to say, fellowship follows on the heels of ministry. That is also a true statement. Here at HBF, we have ministry groups. We haven't really highlighted them, or I haven't said a lot about them. They're just kind of more in my mind right now because of the scale of HBF. I liked right now for folks to focus on being here for worship, being part of their Bible fellowship. But the reality is, as we continue to minister in every church, even in this one from the first day until now, truth that fellowship follows on the heels of ministry, and also that ministry rides on the rails of relationships. Those little phrases are so true. And so instead of having to create small groups, a lot of churches create small groups. Nothing wrong with that. I would prefer, though, in a Bible-believing local church, it's about getting the job done, to allow that ministry fellowship to occur within the context of the mission, because you don't have time, frankly, to do an extra Bible study throughout the week where we're serving ourselves. Now, we still have to develop this a little further in the culture of HBF. So this is something that I'm telling you about that we haven't yet developed fully at HBF. We still have work to do. It's a little bit of vision here that you're looking at. But I would love to see, like what we have in the praise team is one of the more functional ministry groups right now, where the leader being Matt Franklin, he is meeting with the group, obviously, weekly to practice. But they're in the Word of God. They take care of one another. Someone's sick. They're over there helping them with soup at the house. Not because I told them to. Right? It's just what they do. It's relational, right? Because ministry rides on the rails of relationships. Every one of the people in the praise team are part of a Bible fellowship. So they're able to have other relationships to support that. And then, there's this natural affinity in that ministry group. And my prayer is that in every ministry group we have, all the way down the E-wing, those leaders of those rooms would take and look not just at the job of teaching children, but they look at the adults that they're ministering with. And a mature believer is going to do that, and they're going to say, hey, I need to invest in these adults, not just the children, as we go forward. So it's like discipleship, just like you have when we're sitting down with our lessons, but it's really grown up discipleship. It's outside of the lessons, outside of the booklets, and it's in the context of ministering together. Actually, someone who's filled with the Spirit loves God's word. Just a natural or gifted leader will do those things without even trying. So a lot of it doesn't have to be taught. Most of that is caught. It's just a natural response to serving together in ministry. However, it's not always found, because ministry becomes it becomes an obligation. You go back to the previous point, and instead of giving cheerfully, giving with a grateful heart, understanding it's a privilege to serve, it's not an obligation to serve, right? We get caught up in those issues in the heart, and the next thing you know, it just becomes that. I'm plugging in my time slot Sunday morning, going to do this, you know, for whatever reason. And they really miss the blessing of what ministry is all about. And so ministry rides on the rails of relationships. It's huge. And also fellowship follows on the heels of ministry. And so as we grow up in the Lord, relationships not only reach out, but they reach in. It's what keeps the church healthy, so that we can reach out and do what we do in that second reality, which is make sure we get those that, or really that first one, that where we make sure everyone's welcome, wanted, and won. And that'll be reflected in that diversity, that spiritual reproduction, and then that giving heart where we respond cheerfully. And so relationship is the essence of the Godhead. As the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are completely unified, they're balanced and they're fulfilled. Nonetheless, God created the angels and the heavenly host. God didn't just stop there. He didn't need the heavenly host or the angels, but yet he created them anyway. After the fall of Satan, he created Adam and Eve. And both physical and spiritual reproduction is based on the most intimate of relationships. And so without personal relationship, there will be no fruit. There is no physical fruit and there is no spiritual fruit. So the scripture is clear that God is not willing that any perish, right? 2 Peter 3:9. Revealing that God is concerned about each and every soul. He is concerned for every soul. So we can't escape the reality that real relationships reach people. They do. God is so relational that when it came to this earth, his own family and his own people, Israel, could scarcely believe that he would manifest himself, that God would manifest himself in the flesh and dwell among them as what might appear to be a common man. And yet that's what happened. Well, they could take the concept of a coming king, right? They could buy that. They could see that in the Bible. They understood that was coming. They knew they needed a king. But a common man born of Mary, it just was hard for them to get a hold of. Nonetheless, that's how God chose to reveal himself to a lost and dying nation, of course, in a lost and dying world. And so this past week, Bob Weston was in town from Jamaica, and I think most of you were probably here. It was just wonderful to hear after the message, we went out and had some dinner, and it was just interesting to hear Bob reminisce about his time in ministry with Randy and Julie in Africa. And as they reminisce about serving, they remembered Bob was talking about an incident that happened when he had taken a trip to serve in the field in Zambia where Randy was serving. Kafula Futa Mission is where Randy and Julie were stationed. And they went out on a safari. And Bob was talking about how they got in this truck and they went out on the safari. And they see this massive, massive elephant in the wild. And so everybody's like, oh, we gotta get pictures. So the truck, you know, positions itself where the back of the truck where everybody's sitting can see this elephant. And Bob is saying the trees are just broken off like twigs, you know, where this elephant had been making a nest or a bed or doing something. He wasn't sure, but he was just like, wow. And then all of a sudden, the driver of the car starts backing up toward the elephant. And Bob was saying, I was so scared that elephant was just going to crush us. And he was talking about it. It was so funny because, well, who was driving the truck? Well, it was Randy Foster. He'd forgotten that detail. Randy's like, yeah, I remember that. I was driving, and Julie was hanging out the window, she was saying. So it was just funny to listen to that. And really, it's really cool to think about how they were together in ministry, and they were serving. And more than one time, they mentioned that both Randy and Bob, that it's so different to see an elephant in the wild. Randy was saying that it's not like one of those little Indian elephants, which are still big, that we rode when he was in India. You can get on them. They're probably 10 foot, 12 foot tall, and you get on them, and you can ride them around and all of that. And they're, you know, they'll kill you, too, if they were on the wild. But these big African elephants, they are monstrous. And he says there's just something about it, you know, being around an animal like that in its habitat, where there's nothing keeping it from you other than the gas pedal. And it just adds a certain amount of adrenaline and also a certain amount of awe of God and the power that God has given these creatures. And so, have you ever been to the zoo? Yeah, me too. We've all gone there. It's different, isn't it, than going to the museum or an art gallery? And the purpose, the reason we go to the zoo is, well, to see exotic animals, right? If you went to the zoo and they had, you know, a German shepherd there and a house cat, you'd be like, well, what's the point? I can see that at home, you know. But when they got the Bengal tiger and they've got the elephant and they got the giraffe, right, we go to see these exotic animals at the zoo. We want to see that. And we really want to get up as close as possible without them turning on us and getting back at us. And so we go to see those exotic animals in real life, right? It's one thing to see it on TV, but it's another thing to sit there and just watch this giraffe eat off the tree. Or this elephant saunter around doing its thing. Or this baboon throw poo at you. Or whatever it's going to do. And you want to see that stuff up close and personal. And so the only thing better than seeing the exotic in real life is touching it. Being part of it. Now, I bet if I raise your hand, if you've ever seen an exotic animal, anyone not seen an exotic animal in here? I think we've all seen them. How many of you touched an exotic animal? Most of you? Are those saying that if you're not raising your hand, you're saying you haven't? And you say, I haven't touched an exotic animal. Okay. Well, I understand that. You know, Samuel, he was at the Omaha Zoo one time. They pull out this snake. Samuel's like, he has no fear of snakes to a fault. I'm like, he went to chop off the head of a snake last year with a machete. Thank you, Elle. And I'm like, no! You know, he didn't strike it close enough to the head. That thing could have just, boom. And so, but he just doesn't have a fear. He likes them. You know, he's like, no problem. And I'm like, no, thank you. And so I can remember going at the Omaha Zoo. He's just happy. He grabs a snake, plays with it, whatever. That's exotic. I don't want to touch it. That's one exotic animal I don't want to touch. But it is kind of cool. Rather, it's one of those... what are those deals? Stingrays? Now you can touch them. You know, we don't have those in Missouri unless they come in the... But I'm kind of scared of them in the wild. If I'm down in Florida in the beach and I see a stingray, I'm just kind of like, whoa, am I supposed to be out here with this thing? That's exotic for the Missouri boy. Catfish I can handle, right? Crappie, a bass, stingray. Whoa, is that safe? And so we kind of like the exotic. We want to be up next to it, but touching it's another thing. And one time, Amy and I, we visited the Kansas City Zoo, and we were walking through the wildcat exhibit, and we came upon a lion. It was a male lion in his cage, and he's laying there just like a house cat, you know, on his side. And he's got his one of his feet, his pads was up against the cage, and then his tail was just hanging out a little bit. Just the tip of his tail was hanging out of the cage, the hair of his tail. And so, you know, this is when they had the old exhibit. So you had this railing, and then about 3 foot in, you could touch the. It's just where you could reach and touch the fence. And so, you know, we're like looking at this thing. How often do you get a chance to touch a lion? Especially a male lion, king of the jungle. So I reach out, and I touch that lion in his tail, and he just lays there and sleeps. Oh, how cute, just like a big house cat. And it was awesome. So Amy's like, all right. So I got away with it. So Amy, she gets up there, and she reaches out. And about the time she touches that cat, it turns around and it goes, rah! And it just roars at us. I'm telling you, we both just ran. It's lucky we didn't wet our pants. And it was incredible. And the roar of that lion was just tremendous. Literally, it could have given me a heart attack. It was just, it was scary. And I tell you what, it's insane. When I look back on it, think about that. What drove us? What drove us to want to touch a lion? I mean, how stupid can you be? You know what it was? Is the fact that it was real. Here before us is a real live lion, king of the jungle from Africa, and I'm able to touch it. Now, do I know in my brain this is dangerous? Did I think about this whatever gauge wire? What if he could, you know, go through it? I don't know. But he's live and he's there. It's exotic. I just want to, it's good to see it. Now I just want to touch it. I just want to touch it. We weren't satisfied to simply see what was in front of us. We wanted to touch it. And so when we come to this reality number three, that's exactly what real people are looking for. When they see a real Christian, we're simply exotic. We're rare. And you don't even know why, but they want to reach out and touch you because they're not used to that. Now, there's a lot of Christians out there by name, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a real bona fide wild animal Christian. Someone who believes the Bible, somebody who gives their life for the Bible, people who will do anything Jesus calls them to do. They're rare. And when people see them, they want to be next to them. They want to touch them. When I was putting these realities together and 10 years ago, I was literally presenting this reality on the day after, on the Saturday afternoon, or the Saturday morning, after Harold Hatman put all of his belongings on his driveway. Put all his belongings on the driveway, house, everything, just auctioned. And I remember walking up to his house and seeing all of his stuff on the driveway, knowing how much that meant, especially to Tammy, and seeing their whole house basically being ransacked, everything, drug out on the, everything they own laying out on the driveway and people coming by, bidding on it, taking it, going. Why? Well, they're going to Brazil. It's part of the process. Now, when I see that kind of thing, I don't know about y'all, it attracts me. There's something about somebody who's so committed to the mission of God that they're willing to put everything out on the driveway and sell it at an auction so they can get where they need to go. That's exotic. That's not what you see every day. It's a little wild. And frankly, it's a little frightening. This church, actually, we even helped the Fosters when they were packing up their goods to head to Africa. I don't think anyone in the room here right now probably remembers that, because most of the folks would be like Bob Bolkin and J.R. Hatman and those. But we had a team go down and help them do the same, the similar thing, not exactly the same, but similar thing, as they were moving to Africa. You know, when you see that kind of thing, it is a little exotic. It's a little frightening. But if you're like me, and maybe you're not like me, but I just want to draw near. I want to touch it. When we went to, in 2008, we go over to India. I meet Pradeep Lima. I find out what he's doing there. And guys, I just can't help myself. I want to draw near. And I just want to touch it. I want to see these real Christians living this life that I read about in the Bible, where they're willing to give their life. Now, I can't speak for every Christian. I'm just talking about me. It just does something. When I see this Jesus Christ living in people to this point that they're willing to give all, it just turns me on. I just get fired up. I just like, wow, I appreciate this. I just want to touch it. Because that type of faith, that's the type of faith that moved David and Joan Pierce down to KCK. Sell their farm down the road here. Now they live down there and they're reaching, you know, refugees and immigrant population, least reached peoples in our own metro. And I'm thankful for the example of the faithful saints that have been sent and will continue to be sent from HBF. And I tell you what, there's something about that. It's exotic. They need us and we need them. And we all need the Lord. Because it's this authenticity that attracts us to people that are in ministry. People like Pradeep Lima and Doug Pearson, Bethany, just listening last week to Bob Weston. It's that crazy faith that Doug talks about. And my prayer is that in the days to come, we continue to see God's faithful men and women go forth and live out the Great Commission in a very literal and tangible way, a way that maybe to many Christians would be exotic, but something that we all want to touch. And if Christians are Christ-like, then real people will want to touch us. And when that happens, what's going to happen is they're going to establish a real relationship, not just with us. Really, that's the minimal part. It's with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I told you earlier to turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, as we look at this principle, real Christians are Christ-like, then real people will want to touch us. When that happens, we must establish real relationships. So Luke 8:43. The Bible says here in Luke chapter 8, I told you to turn there, but now I need to go there. In verse 43, a familiar story to most of us. It says, "And a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, 'Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?' And Jesus said, 'Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, falling down before him, and declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole.'" Oh, what a beautiful passage. I just want to pray. Heavenly Father, as we have talked already much about these realities, Lord, and thought about these things, I pray now again, as we've already asked before, that you would quicken the time that we have in your word. In Christ's name, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask this for his honor and his glory. Amen. So we see that this woman is in a situation of need. And we see the real relationships reach God. So in your outline, the first thing you see there is God recognizes those who reach out and touch him by faith. We see that in verse 46, verse 48. Her faith made her whole. Her faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. So what we have here is a woman with an issue of blood in verses 43 through 44. You know, people with issues are drawn to people with an ability to heal their problems. We have a ministry called Life Issues. And we all have issues, right? There's no doubt about it. that neither money nor physicians can correct. No physician's ever going to fully deal with the issue of death, because there's 100% chance that you will die unless the rapture of the church comes. So you're going to die. We can just postpone it maybe with some modern medicine. But at length, it's still God that helps us with that. And at length, physically, we're still going to die. But we really don't die for Christians. We're resurrected, because only Jesus can actually heal us of that problem that plagues humanity, which is death. And so it's not until we've exhausted our resources that we're often willing to give Jesus a try. Now, you're the amen choir. But even among the Christians at times, we get kind of comfy. We kind of start to rest in our own means, and God will allow troubles to come just so we don't forget that, you know what, without Jesus, it's impossible, right? You've got it. He is the way, the truth, and the life, not just at salvation, but as we trust him daily and we walk with him. This woman was in a position where it says the woman, having an issue of blood 12 years in verse 43, had spent all her living upon physicians. Neither could be healed of any. She had given everything that she had to be free of this issue, to be free of this physical problem that she had. Now, this physical problem was a real problem for a lady of Israel. So in Luke 8:44, she managed to get behind him. Notice there it says she came behind him, kind of like what we were doing to that lion at the zoo, right? He's laying there with his tail sticking out. She comes up behind him. And now this is, of course, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And she simply wanted to touch the hem of his garment. The hem of his garment. You see, the Bible is clear in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 2 and verse 21 that the body consists of many members and parts. The body of Christ has many members and many parts. And the body of Christ has a head. And of course, that's not us. I'm not it. I'm a pastor, but I'm not the head. Who's the head of the church? Christ, right? And so Jesus Christ is the head. He's the chief cornerstone. He is it. The Bible is clear, though, that we all have a part, a place in the body. Perhaps you're a hand or an eye. And you're that piece that needs to reach out and see someone healed. All people need a touch from the Spirit-filled believer, and their life can be eternally changed. You know, despite the reality that Jesus is our sufficiency, despite the reality that it's Jesus' faith that actually saves us, we place our faith in his faith. He's the one that purchased our pardon. He's the one who died on the cross. He's the one who rose again. The gospel is not about what we do. The gospel is about what he already did to purchase us. We place our faith in that, and we are free. We're forever healed. But despite all of that, he still uses us. He still commands us. We still go forth. And he still works through the Word of God, the local church, and the Spirit of God. And he needs us to be this church that will reach out and touch people that have no other resource. And so this is a very important point of application in a church that says, yeah, we want to be authentic. Well, then we got to be willing to be extended for God's use, to help people that are in need. See, Jesus notices those who make contact with him. In verse 50 or 45, it says, "And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, 'Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?'" What are you saying? I mean, everyone's touching you. What do you mean? But Jesus understood somebody made contact. There was somebody that touched him that was in need. And notice he says here that virtue went out of him. In the next verse it says, "And Jesus said, 'Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me.'" There's power that has gone forth from me. Who was that? And so among all the different people that were gathered, the one that really touched him was the one in the greatest need. And so we get insight to what really makes Jesus respond. What really makes him respond? Well, I'll tell you what doesn't make him respond is the magnitude of the crowd. It's not that everybody was there made him respond. People were all over him. He was in a big press. That's not what made him respond. It wasn't the volume in the praise music. It wasn't even the eloquence of those who would speak. It was the heartfelt need of an individual in need. That's what made Jesus go, oh, somebody touched me. And virtue's gone out. It wasn't massive amounts of people who wanted to hear him speak. It was somebody who actually believed that he could change him. That touched him. It moved him. And virtue went out from him. Lost and unnoticed in a sea of humanity. The person in the greatest need who has exhausted their earthly resources in answer to the questions of life. Those are the people who are moved by faith and receive the power of God. When you come to that place, when you realize that Jesus truly is the way, it's not the bank account, right? It's not the free meal that he gives. It's not all the other stuff. It's just Jesus alone. Nothing else. No physician, no amount of money. Nothing else is going to help me. It's only Jesus. Those are the people who receive the power. And that's our first point, because God recognizes those who reach out and touch him. Now, the second point is that God restores those who humbly confess their infirmity. And you notice here that the woman saw that she was not hid in verse 47. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, notice how she comes. It's like the roaring lion that Amy and I ran into. She comes trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Oh man, all her business was out there, right in front of everybody. Now this was an unclean woman in a Jewish sense. Oh, how this reminds us of Hebrews 4, 12 through 16. You know what the Bible says there? Just flip over there real quick. Hebrews 4. We quote this a lot, but it's just good to remember this. Hebrews 4, we know this about the Word of God. It's quick. It says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, when we need surgery, he's got the scalpel. It can pierce right to the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This woman had come to the Savior, and she needed grace to help in a time of need, and he provided it. Why? Because he could touch. She can cut right through everything and get down to the real problem. She was naked and open unto him with whom she had to do. And she confessed publicly that she'd been unclean for 12 years. Now, according to the law of Moses in Leviticus 15 and verse 25, this was a woman who was unclean. The last thing she should be doing is touching the Messiah and the Holy Man. There's a reason she was trembling, because she just violated the law of Moses. She shouldn't be touching him. She's an unclean woman. I mean, she's, as a matter of fact, I'm not sure how she handled her living arrangements under those circumstances. There's all kinds of Levitical processes that she would be stuck in because she could never be free of her menstrual cycle. I mean, so she'd just perpetually be in a state of uncleanliness. She'd be unclean in a Hebrew sense. And so she, desperate in desperation, does what she shouldn't do. She's desperate. She knows she shouldn't touch a holy man, and yet she does it anyway. Because she doesn't know what else to do. And Jesus, instead of being her judge, is her priest. He's her advocate. He is a propitiation for her sin. And he says, ah, your faith has made you whole. And she recognized it immediately. And so the nature of her disease did not permit her to have a relationship with a man, nor to participate in the religious activity of the Jews. Just think about how isolated this woman was. I'm sure she longed for the care of a man. She couldn't have that, not under the law, not a Hebrew man anyway. She, and obviously, was a woman that was a Hebrew. He calls her daughter. This is a situation where she's in isolation because of the law. She's in isolation and from relationships. She's in a bad way. And her infirmity was a disease that was cured instantly by the touch of the Savior. Now, Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, "But we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us." The reality every Sunday of the people that we deal with, and the people that we go to work with or school with, or the people that we engage with, are literally in the same situation as this woman. Some of them are religious, some of them are not, but whatever it is, it's not working for them. The law of Moses wasn't working for her, it was working against her. Because she had this physical infirmity. And it wasn't the law's fault. So what's she got to conclude? It's my fault. I got a problem. And she has no way to get it solved until she meets Jesus. And that's what we do, is we introduce people to Jesus. He makes her confess publicly what she had done and how it was she was now cured. Many people seeking relief from their infirmities of life often think God is too holy, or they're not worthy of forgiveness. Oh, how they misunderstand the Savior. They don't know Jesus. Because if they're too... it just frustrates me. You cannot... What is it saying when you say, "I'm so unholy that God can't forgive me"? Is you're saying God is not holier than my sin. He's not more right than I am wrong. You may be a sinner to the nth degree. You may be the worst sinner ever walked the planet. But you're not more wrong than Jesus is right. And he's already paid for that sin. And so there is nothing hindering anyone that will bow the knee and confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus from being saved, other than their own hard-heartedness and desire to stay in sin. So Jesus is touched when someone who is diseased and unclean comes to him as their only source of healing. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And our lives in this church should be full of people like this. That is what HBF should be full of, because that's an exotic animal. That's an exotic person that says, "Yes, this is my testimony. It wasn't the money I spent on doctors. It wasn't my self-help regimen. It wasn't whatever I tried to do. It was Jesus Christ alone that freed me from the power of sin and the consequences of sin." And that is the truth of every true Christian, isn't it? Even when we go to our grave and it looks like we've lost and we're buried 6 foot under, the truth is, as we go out, we're like, "I'm coming back again," because we believe by faith that we've been healed, because we have been. We have been healed through Jesus Christ. There's no better testimony than hearing that Jesus cured you. And yes, salvation and issues of sexual impurity, addictions, illicit business practices, tax evasion, lying and stealing, and it goes on and on and on, all that stuff. A real relationship with Jesus is the cure. There is no way around it. He is the cure. He is the cure. All right, that's the first point. Real Christians, right? Real relationships reach God. It affects God. When we want to have a real relationship with him, that moved Jesus. Somebody touched me. Excuse me. If there was someone here that was lost today, I would encourage them. Maybe they're listening to the tape. If you want to know Jesus, all you got to do is reach out and touch him, and he'll be there for you. And come to this church. We'll open up the Bible and show you how you can have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to give you the healing that you cannot provide on your own. Secondly, real relationships, they reach God, they reach families. The family is another institution that is under attack. There is as much effort today to redefine the family. That's no newsflash. A decade ago, I would have said there's a lot of talk about it. A decade later, it's underway. So I was right on track. Whether we like it or not, what constitutes a family has already changed in our culture. And it's that very reason that individual relationships with the Lord are so important to the survival of the family and the church. Now, I'm aware that in our church there's many who do not represent a traditional family. And that doesn't make you a second-class citizen or useless to God. It's actually the opposite. This world is in need of examples. It needs trophies of grace. People who, despite the ravages of sin, can stand up and say, "And I've been forgiven, and God has done this in my life, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and here he is. Now follow him. He'll change your life." That's desperately what this world needs to see. They need families that can touch otherwise, and that they can touch. Otherwise, their lives will simply become another statistic. What am I saying? They need to be up against people that are being victorious, that are living a victorious Christian life. Our families in this church must be in a place where single parents, broken marriages, and disillusioned children find the healing touch of Christ through a real relationship with His people and His Word. The Holy Ghost, hey, that's between God and them. But when it comes to us, we're to be there with the Word of God, standing in the gap with the ministry and the Word of reconciliation. And it is the real relationships found in real Christians in the church that makes us able to restore broken marriages and to heal the broken hearts and to change the minds and to turn the heart of the fathers to the children. In the book of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, I'm going to turn back there and read this. This is a loaded prophecy, both at Jesus' first coming and also before His second coming, as we head into the tribulation period. He says in verse 6, "And He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, I would submit to you that Elijah, the prophet, is one of the two witnesses that appears in the tribulation period. And that being said, if this is the prophecy upon the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ, then what is the condition of the world in the end times? Well, it's pretty clear. There's going to be a problem between fathers and children and the heart of the fathers and the heart of the children. There's a problem. Why? Well, the devil makes it that way. And this is no big revelation. We've already seen this. This is as new as the last, 200 years watching. That's what frustrates me when I watch everything in America right now playing out. It's like people have never read a history book. They don't remember recent history. I mean, they don't remember 1919. They don't remember what was going on in Europe under Stalin and Marxism and all the stuff that you see today. It's like an old rerun, And I remember in East Germany after the end of World War II, they would the communists would bring the kids into school, of course, and under that great social system. And they would bring the kids in, and because they were in East Germany, they would get the airwaves from West Germany. And so the kids, they would talk about the kids, and they would find out from the kids who was watching Captain Kangaroo. And then you know what they did? They went to that house, and they took those parents from those kids, and they divided the family. Because, of course, the state can run your family better than you can. And they couldn't allow that Western propaganda to be getting into those kids. So here this poor kid goes to school talking about watching Captain Kangaroo over the airwaves. And a couple days later, here comes the secret police to come and break up your family. It's a great system. It's a great world we live in. And so, of course, that's just a little anecdote, true story. I'm not making that stuff up. That's just how the devil works. And he's going to continue to do that, right? That's history. And as you go forward, the desire to break up the family is going to continue to go forward. And we see the conclusion is that God puts a priority on that. So real relationships. Oh, there's the verse. Real relationships with God reach individual families. This is imperative. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. There's some things at stake here about being an authentic church. I know I'm out here on a Wednesday night and I'm talking about this. And guys, I can't tell you how heavy my heart is to go through these and just lay this out to everybody in our church. And I know not everybody's here, but I think this is huge because there's so much riding on it. Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought us her masters much gain by soothsaying. And the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this they did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. You see, real relationships will attract imposters. You know, Paul is preaching the word, and God is doing some work. And then you find that this lady comes along, a damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. You know what? She was all about giving her those that controlled her money. And what did she do? Well, she followed Paul, and she cried, "These are the greatest preachers ever. Come and follow us." But it grieved the Apostle Paul. Because, you know, the reality is that she wasn't on board with the right motives. And he obviously had that discernment. But I'm going somewhere with this. If you notice the next few verses, winning real families will cost us our comfort. Look at verse 19. "And when her masters saw the hope of her gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrate, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." I mean, he locked them down good. Notice the word thrust. It wasn't a gentle persuasion. He put them in their place as he locked them down in jail. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so hang with me. Real relationships with God reach individual families. This is not the passage most people will go to for this point, but I want you to really see behind the curtain. See what God is doing here. You see, the jailer and his family, were changed by having a real Christian in captivity. They took this exotic animal called the Apostle Paul and Silas, and they locked him down like a caged animal. And you would expect, of course, him to act like an animal, because that's how we act. A friend of mine, Gail Kern, incarcerated a lot, an old heroin addict. He told me one time, he said, "Hey, Brian," he says, "when you start to treat men like animals, after a while, they start to act like it." I'm like, yeah, there's some truth to that, I'm sure, Gail. But you know, the reality is, you throw Paul in the stocks, right? You throw him in prison, you thrust him in, you know, you take him and you beat him up against the wall, and then you throw him down on the floor, and you lock his legs down, and oh, now he's just like, "Hey, let's have a song service. Let's praise the Lord." Some surmise that when he saw the jailer, that perhaps it was that man of Macedonia that was waving. You know, when he went to Macedonia looking for that man, he ended up with a woman's prayer meeting. He didn't even get what his vision was. He's like, God played a trick on him. He's like, okay, I guess we'll work with Lydia here. God told me to come. I don't know that that was the case. I don't know, but he was under the control of the Spirit of God. The prisoners heard praise. Look in verse 25. "And at midnight, Paul and Silas said, 'Give me a lawyer.'" No, they did have a lawyer. His name's Jesus, the great advocate. They prayed, and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Oh, the wild animals were loose. I mean, they were just singing it out. They were belting it out to Jesus in captivity. The jailer was startled by the power of God. It awoke him from his sleep and it brought fear to his heart. Verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed." Whoa! Look at this, verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and he would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. And Paul cried with a loud voice, "Serves you right." No, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here. You're okay, man. Just relax. We haven't gone anywhere." He was ready to commit Harry Carey. He's ready to kill himself. Because he knows if these prisoners escape, he was charged. He was charged to keep people bound. And yet, you know what? Who needed to be freed in that jail more than anybody? It was the man charged with keeping people bound. It's that drug dealer in our community. It's that person that locks people's lives down, which I personally want to punch in the face, at least. But Jesus says, no, I want to save them, because that person needs to be freed. That person needs to be freed. The jailer quickly understood the power of God was greater than the fear of men. Which, who was that? That was his Roman employers, because they didn't have a lot of grace under the Roman law either. So you're in trouble. You see that at Jesus' death. I mean, which one do you want? Do you want the Hebrews that'll throw you to the dogs and let you get killed by the Romans? Or you want the Romans who throw you back to the Jews who both want you to get killed? I mean, either one is not a very good situation. So the Roman jailer is like, man, I'm afraid for my life. Paul says, don't sweat it, man. Look at his response. We're all here, verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling. Notice this. It's a lot like what we just read about the woman who touched Jesus' garment. And he fell down before Paul and Silas. They were the ambassadors of Christ. They had a real relationship with God, and it was being transferred to this man, this jailer. It was just a good old jailer. Just a good old boy. They liked to rough people up before he put them fast in the stocks, make sure his boss was happy. And he was in as much bondage as the people that he was putting in bondage. But what about the rest of the story? You see, the jailer's entire family was saved because of the ministry of Paul and Silas in the jail. The fellowship was sweet with this Philippian jailer. Look at verse 30. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He said, "I'm glad you asked." And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them in that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. As you see the rest of the story, Paul reminded the Roman authorities that they had just beaten and imprisoned a Roman citizen without a trial, which was against the law. So fortunately, this jailer had a lawyer on his side. Happened to be the Apostle Paul, a citizen of Rome, a man of Tarsus, as well as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so he was able to do a little legal work, get this guy out of trouble. But also I want you to see that the church of Philippi consisted, Acts 16:13, initially, as I've already mentioned, of women. And as far as we know, this was the first male convert and family. Now, there may have been others that we are not privy to, but the one I know of from the scripture is this one, the Philippian jailer. And his house. And now check this out. I love this. Go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, comma, with the bishops and deacons. I mean to tell you, man, God did amazing work in Philippi. One of the healthiest churches in the New Testament was founded by a group of women meeting by the river. And a jailer and his family who repented after meeting the real Christian, the Apostle Paul and Silas. And the fruit of Philippians 1:1 is what you see there. The bishops, plural, and the deacons, plural. Both, of course, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, are faithful family men, bishops and deacons. You see, God had a plan for the family in Philippi, but you didn't see it right off the bat. Before all this happened, before this family gets saved, what happened? Well, the devil came in. He tried to mess things up, tried to get everything going, and Paul said, would you just get shut up? Oh, don't tell me to shut up. I'm going to make you shut up. Oh, yeah, watch this. He goes into the stocks, gets held fast. Hey, the word of God is not bound. They proclaim it to the heavens, and God shakes the house. Next thing you know, you get to Philippians chapter 1, there's bishops, there's deacons. Faithful men who are able to teach others also, who have wives and children, they have their houses in order. Everything that you see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what happened? Hey, real relationships with God reach individual families. Beloved, we live in an age just like this. This is the first century. This is the last century, right? This is the Antichrist. Nero's on the throne getting ready to clamp down. The very Antichrist is getting ready to get on his throne and clamp down. I mean, I'm telling you, beloved, this is an awesome time to really understand that no matter what comes at a church in these last days, if we are faithful and focused, there is nothing that can come against us. And the very thing that needs to happen is families need to be restored. They need to be saved. And you know what? You don't have to have a family to restore one. Because all for what we know, Paul was either divorced, his wife left him. We don't know. He's just single at this point. And you know what? He's reaching families for Jesus. Because it's a priority. Malachi chapter 4. Real ways to reach families. Let me get real practical here. And I got to get on the road and finish up. Reach the head of the family. It's supposed to be a man, but it isn't always. So, like the Philippian jailer, right? That's who you're supposed to reach. Someone was just telling me how refreshing it is to see men in our church. Heartland is supposed to be a man's church. Sometimes the women get turned off. I mean, they tell me that. They're like, Brian, we need to be more womanly. Well, okay, do women stuff. I'm not the guy to lead women's ministry. So, you know, help yourself out. I don't know. But this is about reaching men, and I trust that if men reach their families, and hey, I'm not against, you know, women stuff. Just listen. Men are to be men in the church. And I don't know anything else. I got saved, I got discipled, I got sent. That's all I know. That's all I understand. That's all the Bible teaches. And so I don't even want to know anything else. And it's not because I'm a chauvinist pig. I got three women in the house. I was the youngest. I mean, hey, I love my wife. I'm not against women's, you know, doing what they do. But literally, the culture, if we don't reach men, we're going to hell in a handbasket. Because what women need are men. To be strong men. God knows there's enough strong women all over the world. You know, the World Bank right now, they don't target men because men are so ridiculously weak and pathetic all over the world that the Gold Bank targets women in poverty to give out microloans because they know women in poverty will take care of their kids and they will steward the resources and men won't. That's because the gospel is not present and active in those cultures. That's not how it be. If it was, those men would take care of their families, and the World Bank wouldn't need to give them microloans. That's how. So, at any rate, I get off on a tangent there, so let me digress and get back on track. We need to reach couples. God designed marriage, and he knows how to efficiently operate it. We know that from Ephesians 5. I'm not going to go there tonight for time's sake, but you guys in this group understand that. Reaching parents also reaches children. Man, if we want to reach children, we've got to reach the parents. Biblical families consist of parents who love God enough to nurture and admonish their children. Ephesians 6:4. So how we ever hope to reach our friends and families if we live our lives and our families don't look like Jesus designed them to look? It's not going to happen. My son tells me, and I'm not saying he's the best example. I don't know. I'm not there at school with him. He tells me that most of the people that he goes to school with, that very few, if any of them, actually act like Jesus. And when I ask him how he does, I'm not so sure he's acting like Jesus, frankly. And so, you know, this concerns me greatly. I mean, it's very important that we represent well. I don't care if you're 10 or 12 or you're 20 or 30 or 40 or 70. We got to be who Jesus saved us to be everywhere we are. And so real relationships, let me move along for time's sake. Not only do they reach individual families, but real relationships with God reach church families. Now turn to Ephesians. I've been talking about Ephesians, talking around Ephesians. Ephesians 6:4 is the last reference. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How do you think the Philippian jailer was raising his kid? Probably about the same way he treated his, the same way he was treated by the Roman authorities and the way he was treating his prisoners, I'm sure. I bet there was quite a change once Jesus entered the picture. When I go to India, it just drives me crazy to see these guys in Nepal and India both just beat the heck out of their kids. And I mean, in the head, just smacking them on the head and demoralizing them. I'm all about spankings, but you just want to reach out and touch that guy. But the reality is this, that's how they were probably brought up. They don't even understand honor. They don't understand respect. They don't understand boundaries. They don't understand proper discipline, how to teach and train. It's without Christ. It's without hope. It's dark. Jesus makes the difference. Jesus makes the difference. And so, real relationships with God reach church families. Chapter 6 and verse 5 of Ephesians. In verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. See, obedient Christians make obedient servants, and obedient servants make obedient masters, and obedient masters make what? Well, faithful soldiers. Verse 10, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. These are not options. This is what we are to do. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, not some. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. In the movie Braveheart, William Wallace, played by Mel Gibson, trained a ragtag group of Scottish infantry to hold their positions in the face of a full-on charge of English cavalry. Their ability to obey in the face of overwhelming force gave them the edge in that battle, and they impaled the horses and dismounted their soldiers, making them ineffective. And likewise, that's the way we must be to the sensitivity of the Spirit of God. Learning obedience as children, as a servant, as a master, is what makes us faithful soldiers. That's what allows us to have relationships that affect the church family. The family becomes a force. We become a true force. When we go out and take it to the streets, it's not about begging people to go out and get in the community. There's people that actually want to go out and reach people for Christ. There's people that are so geared up for Jesus, they actually want to go. They actually want to give. They actually want to engage in a real battle. Those are exotic Christians, and that's what the world needs to see. And if we can't pass the test at home, we're never going to pass it at church. And so we live in the last days. Real relationships reach God, and they reach families. And thirdly, as we conclude, real relationships reach cultures, communities, cities, and countries. Yep, it's the big idea, the macro world that I kind of live in. Real relationships reach cultures, communities, cities, and countries. Acts 17, we're already in Acts, or we were. Go back there, Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, and as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all of the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. You see, real relationships, they impact culture. That's in your outline. Real relationships impact culture. Christians who have a real relationship with Christ will often be rejected by religious communities, by the way. They don't always get along with all the other religions in town or in the area. You just can't hold hands and sing Kumbaya, right? It just isn't going to work. Jason's relationship with Paul and his ministry team led him to be persecuted, frankly. Christians who lead godly lives, well, we know, I've just preached it. Well, you'll live, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. It came to Jason. How would you like your testimony to be one that turns the world upside down? I think that'd be awesome. Until I think about everything Paul endured. And we have to make those decisions. You know, communist China understands the power of the gospel. They understand it. You can't just roll out I can't go on the streets in China. I can't land on the ground in Beijing and just start preaching Jesus in the open air. They'll shut me down right now because they know, just like the Philippian jailer, that thing's going to set people free. We've got to stop it. You know, wasn't it Chairman Mao? Was it Chairman Mao that said it was the opiate of the people? More powerful than the narcotics and than the poppy that they grow in Asia. The Islamic nations understand the power of the gospel. That's why they're imprisoning and killing Christians now. You know what? We don't need to be scared of ISIS. If anyone ought to be scared, it's ISIS. Because we ought to be turning these tables and saying, you know what? I guess now we need to know, we go where we see where the gospel needs to go. Do you know that ISIS is surrounded right now? By people that have been to this church, our conferences, called of God, and next thing I know, I get an email 6 years later, "Hey, we're in Nineveh." What? Yeah, we came to your conference. We're from Mexico. What? Yeah. Now, they're not there now because Nineveh's Mosul, and Mosul's been overtaken by ISIS. The point is, they're on the edge, and they're still in business. I just sent out an email, and of course, a couple of people responded, missionaries types, about ISIS and right now how they're killing Christians. And the whole deal is that, you know, they're going to make Christianity extinct in the Middle East. That's just not the case. I appreciate the article and the compassion. And the reality, though, is that, no, ISIS is surrounded by Christians right now. Because there's Christians all through Kurdistan. The gospel's going great guns in Kurdistan. The gospel's going great in Iraq. The gospel's going well in many places in the Middle East. Because there's some wild animal Christians. People like that we don't even comprehend. That are literally willing to give their life now, anytime, anywhere. Because they believe so much in who Jesus Christ is. And most of them were former Muslims. That's what scares ISIS. And it should. I went and met with this Christian. I got to get done here. But I'm sitting at dinner in Nepal with this brother, the business's mission guy. And his guy's amazing to me anyway. I'm just like, wow. Everything, he was an Ivy League scholar, left the Ivy League university, went to Independent Baptist Church, got trained. Now he's a missionary in Nepal. Amazing guy. He's like, "Man, I just want to go to Iran. I just want to go to Iran." I'm thinking, are you crazy? You know, this is before Pastor Saeed got taken captive. And you know what? It's those kind of people I like to be around. I just want to touch them because they're wild. They're wild for Jesus. I had a friend one time, literally, he was in Taiwan. I was talking to him about the geopolitical problems with mainland China, which is increasingly getting worse if you don't read the news. And you probably don't see this in the news, actually. You need to look at alternative sources. Very contentious right now in the Pacific with China. And this has been before all this came. I said, hey, brother, good friend of ours. I said, what would you do if China took over? And he says, well, I think it'd be great. Give me a great chance to preach in mainland China. I'm like, man, that's the way to go, brother. Okay, so real relationships, they impact culture, but they also, they impact the planet. They change the way culture works. I mean, what I'm getting at there is in Acts 17, it turned the world upside down. Not literally, but the culture. I mean, what are you talking about? There's no other, Caesar's not the supreme ruler. What are you saying, Paul? Man, we can't have that message around here. Caesar's going to come in here. It didn't bother Paul. Real relationships impact the planet. Now, check out 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I love this. Now, this church was born in weakness. This church was born in persecution. This church, they're not like the Bereans. They're not a highly educated group. But I want you to see what the Bible says about them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul writes to this church. Well, let's start in verse 6. He says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. And these people had a global impact. Is it because they had a big budget? No. Is it because they had the smartest people in the church? No. It's because they have the joy of the Holy Ghost, because they believed God, they believed His word. And when it comes right down to it, that's all it took. And God used them to do more than anyone else in Macedonia. They became an ensample of Macedonia and Achaia. They didn't have the budget of Corinth. They didn't have the affluence of Corinth. They just believed God's word, and God got the word where it needed to go. And so the impact of real relationships leaves God's thumbprint on the cultures and the communities and the cities all around the world. And before you know it, people know who you are. Why? Because you identify with Jesus and you touched Him. Randy and I have sat around, and we've actually made some mistakes because we haven't realized that people consider this church like a sending church. We're still over here pedaling on our bicycle, trying to keep up with everything, thinking of ourselves. And we are just this little church in a cornfield. But there are people out here that actually depend upon us, that look to us, and we're nothing. We're struggling. We can't even get the church full on a Wednesday night when I'm talking about the core belief system of the church. It's unbelievable what God does in weakness. It's no accident that we bring men in this church. You see them all the time, like we did last week. Or men like Brian Clark or Mark Heckman or Blake Anderson. Well, Blake doesn't come much anymore, but man, there's just so many guys. If I went through the list, I can't name them all. Our long missionary list of supported and approved missionaries. You see them here all the time. Because these guys are key men in key places, reaching key cities with the gospel. They're part of what God's doing in the world. And beloved, we're part of what God's doing in Cass County. We're not the only church. God forbid that we were. There needs to be as many Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches as there can be. But we are this church, and this is what we need to be about. So we need to be really committed to the Great Commission. And this is what I believe. If we're really committed to the Great Commission, and I get flack for that. Brian, there's needs here. Why are you worried about them over there? And you guys know, because that's how Jesus did it. He was worried about Jerusalem. He was worried about Judea. He was worried about Samaria, and he was worried about the othermost, and he sent them to go to all of them at once. And that's how you do it, supernaturally, simultaneously, and strategically. And it's my core belief, it's in my heart of hearts, that if we continue to focus on that, that we'll become an exotic animal. I don't mean that in a negative way at all. But the lion of the tribe of Judah will live inside of us, and people will continue to want to draw near. Why? Not because we have anything to offer, because we have wrapped our heart around the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a real relationship with a real God that wants to reach a real world with the gospel. If folks know your relationship with Christ is real, then it's only a matter of time before we penetrate that culture and that community. It doesn't matter if it's some drug community in Cass County, some affluent community in Cass County. It doesn't matter the social status or the lack thereof. The reality is this: if we're real with Jesus, Jesus will find ways to get people the gospel where it needs to go on time. And that means we'll impact this city, this county, this region of the world, and everywhere else that God would have us to touch. So here's the practical app, and then we got to be done. Every time we meet together, real relationships, reach God, reach families, reach cultures, communities, cities, and counties, or countries, I'm sorry. Every time we meet together, look around and just reach out to the people that come to HBF and touch people. Not just your friends, but those with issues, in quotes. The people that you wouldn't normally touch because they're unclean. Because those are the people that need it. And start right where you are. You know, don't worry about going around the world. Just start where you are today. Amen? Amen. That's reality number three. Real relationships reach real people. Before we conclude, do you guys have any questions or comments tonight before we wrap up? I meant to be done about 15 minutes earlier and just do some talking. I'll try to do that next week. We'll just visit about some of these things and talk about them practically. You guys tracking where I'm at? Getting the message? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll let you go because we got to go get our kiddos. Heavenly Father, we thank you.